Temptation is all around us. One of the TV programs I've loved watching in recent years was the program The West Wing. And I think over the past few weeks we've been having an episode of that West Wing played out for real before us. We're told that £295 million has been used by the United States presidential hopeful so far for their campaigns as they try to tempt the voters, tempt the electorate to vote for them in the primaries and later, of course, in the main elections in November. Change, tax cuts, immigration reforms, better management of the economy, better health care, a woman president, an Afro-American president, a Reaganite in the White House. All of these things being used to tempt the voter support. Yes, temptation is all around us. Another recent television program recorded that 1 in 10 adults has admitted to submitting an inflated insurance claim. And then people, of course, complain about high insurance costs. Temptation is all around us. I don't often comment on football, but the New England manager, Fabio Capello, has made some rules for potential team members. But I wonder, will the players use their PlayStation sensibly? Will players be able to resist the temptation to use their mobile phones? Temptation is all around us. And in this past week or so, there have been allegations of nepotism and large payments to MPs' families for jobs not necessarily done. And it's tempting for us to look at that situation. It's tempting for us to see all MPs as corrupt. Of course, they're not. But cartoonists have had a field day. One of the papers this past week had a picture of a student son holding up a placard which said, "Dad, I need more money." And his besuited parent on the couch, finger to his lips, held up another placard and said, "No problem, son. I'll put £10,000 on my expenses." Temptation is all around us. There aren't many weeks when comments from a Christian churchman dominate the news, but this past week the Archbishop of Canterbury, in making his comments on Islamic Sharia law, has certainly found himself embroiled in a bitter row in the press and also within his own denomination in the church. And even our own moderator towards the end of the week has joined in the debate, defending the Archbishop of Canterbury, describing the public response as a witch hunt, and saying, "To this end, we in the Church of Scotland, we want to take some time to give the issues you've raised our more considered reflection." Temptation is all around us. And there is, I suppose, a very real temptation for us to hear what we want in such comments, such as the comments surrounding the controversy with the Archbishop of Canterbury. And there's a temptation for us to hear what we want in these comments and react accordingly, without actually critically engaging in the debate. And yet, as we read from Matthew's Gospel this morning, what we find there is just such a critical debate between Jesus and the devil. And it's a debate centred on the correct use or the abuse of Scripture. And that pattern of debate, even among Christians, has been repeated again and again over the years as some try to maintain careful adherence to the Word of God and some succumb to the temptation to try to use it for their own ends. Even with the Word of God, temptation is all around us. And we see the whole issue of temptation rearing its head in the wilderness encounter between Jesus and the devil. And temptation is a theme, of course, often found in Scripture, beginning in the Garden of Eden with the first man, Adam, and Eve, who succumbed to the temptation to eat the forbidden fruit from the tree at the centre of the garden. And it's there in Genesis that we find the first recorded response of those who succumbed to temptation. They try to pass the blame onto someone else. It's been said that Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. temptation is all around us. Of course, temptation is not in itself a sin, but succumbing to that temptation is. And when we think of the issue of temptation in a more general sense, we find that we are tempted by what we think will make us happy. The world tells us that if we escape suffering and find physical comfort and experience wealth and power, then we'll be happy. But the truth is that none of these things really leads to lasting happiness. Total leisure is a frequent daydream of those who lead busy lives. But in fact, a lack of stress can lead to lethargy and depression. Our bodies were designed to work. And when we don't stress our muscles and our bones, then they deteriorate. When our lives are deprived of mental challenges, we become bored and listless. This past week, seen another of these huge Euro Millions lottery draws, in addition to all the other ways that we're offered to throw our money away by gambling. And wealth is the path that most people think will provide happiness. But really, after our basic needs are met, increased wealth tends to disappoint us as a source of real satisfaction. And numerous studies have shown that people believe that they would be happier if they had more money, but increased wealth only brings fleeting happiness. And lottery winners frequently curse the day they became so lucky. Temptation is all around us. And the Bible tells us that Jesus knows the truth about temptation. And Jesus shows us how to resist temptation when it comes to us. The Word of God, which challenges us to love and serve, offers the path to true joy and true satisfaction. Our health and our strength and our material resources are not ends in themselves, but resources that God has provided for us to use in praise of God and in service of one another. And it's our stewardship of these resources which is much more important than our ownership of these resources on our path to ultimate joy and fulfillment. Well, in our gospel reading this morning from Matthew 4, these first 11 verses or so, we are told the story of Jesus being led out into the wilderness by the Spirit after his baptism. And he was led out there to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. It's a story told in detail by Matthew and Luke and also touched on by Mark in the Gospels. But it's a story that must first have been told to the disciples by Jesus himself. It's a story that follows close on the heels of Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan by John, when the voice from heaven announced, "You are my son, and with you I am well pleased." These 40 days and nights in the wilderness, echoing the 40 days and nights Moses spent up Mount Sinai receiving the law of God, the commandments. Echoing perhaps also the 40 years the people of Israel spent wandering the wilderness before entering the promised land. These 40 years were formative for the people. The 40 days on Sinai were formative for Moses in his leadership of the people. And in a similar way, these 40 days in the wilderness were formative for Jesus. For during that time, Jesus and the devil must have developed quite a relationship. Not that they didn't know each other already, but they certainly got to know each other better as Jesus prepared himself to enter the world in public ministry. We all know, I think, that the devil is not the long-tailed, fiery red creature we see caricatured. I love reading Oor Willy stories, get the annual every other year, and in several of his stories, Willie faces temptation of some issue or another, and he's often pictured sitting on his bucket with an angel on one shoulder and a fiery devil with a poker on the other. And in that simple picture, I guess all of us can easily imagine the debate going on within Oor Willie's head. But in reality, the devil does not sit on our shoulder with a pitchfork and giving us mean advice. We know that the devil does not fit all these stereotypes. But on the other hand, most of us do not imagine either that the devil might just be engaging in normal conversation with us, and yet so often that's the case. And when I read this passage from Matthew, this marvelous passage of Jesus' conversation with Satan, it seems to me that we're hearing a conversation between two wise and cagey spiritual sages. Perhaps the kind of conversation for which Rowan Williams was hoping for when he made his remarks this past week. And as we read and hear the story of the wilderness encounter, it's as if we're hearing these two venerable rabbis, two religious scholars, swapping Bible verses, making points with each other. Listen to them. The first of the temptations comes over turning stones into bread. In the Bible, of course, the first temptation that we read about was over eating a forbidden food. And the people of Israel in their 40-year wilderness wanderings were hungry after the food they had brought out of Egypt ran out. And they cried to Moses saying, "You've brought us out here into the desert to die." And we read how Moses interceded for the people before God. And God sent them quail. And every day, apart from the Sabbath, sent them manna, sending them double the day before the Sabbath, so they could have a day of rest. God knows that food is a basic human need. And in Matthew, we see the devil turning that basic need into a temptation. Firstly, the devil knows Jesus has the words of God ringing in his head. "You are my son, with you I am well pleased." And so the devil says, "If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. You're hungry. It's natural to be hungry. Make bread and eat." And Jesus responds with a citation from Scripture. He says to the devil, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Point and counterpoint. Jesus and the devil are having a religious conversation, a religious debate. The devil firstly tries to place the element of doubt into Jesus' mind, and so often we feel that in our own lives, don't we? That element of doubt creeps in and we start to feel undermined. "If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones to bread." You might also notice that the devil doesn't actually offer to get Jesus bread. Jesus has got to do that for himself. All the devil wants is for Jesus to succumb to that element of doubt, to give in to the temptation to turn stones into bread and use his power in that way. Then the second temptation comes. Remember, just as some people today try to abuse Scripture for their own purposes, the devil uses Scripture too. He responds to Jesus' quotation from Deuteronomy with his own biblical reference from the Psalms. The Bible says that God will command his angels to protect you. So now you're up here on the top of the temple, throw yourself down on the ground and let God save you. And again, Jesus makes the counterpoint from Deuteronomy. It is written, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And finally, the devil takes Jesus to see in an instant all of the kingdoms of the world. And these kingdoms, Scripture says, apparently belong to what Satan represents. "Worship me," Satan says, "and all this will be yours." And apparently that's not a lie. The devil has real power in the kingdoms of this world. And so again, Jesus responds with a reference from Scripture. "Worship the Lord your God and serve only him." The conversation is a spiritual debate. The suggestions of the devil are actually legitimate suggestions. After all, they would not have been temptations if they'd not made sense. Earthly sustenance, making sure that God really loves you, material satisfaction. These were legitimate offers. We always need bread. We always need food and earthly sustenance. But my sense of this first temptation was that Jesus was being tempted to exploit his power. And each of us has some position in life, some power, even the very least of us. Each of us is tempted to use that power for our own appetites. What do we want at the moment? Do we really need this or that? And the tyranny of the urgent tempts us to exploit our power for something less than God. Certainly, yes, Jesus was hungry. He'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights. But he did not need food in that time of anxiety. He didn't need a new car. He didn't need a new set of clothes or a new house or a new church or a new loaf of bread or a new cup of coffee or a new something else. He needed the quiet humility of the Word of God. That's what he would live by. There's an old hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And that's just what Jesus does here. To resist temptation, he surrounds himself with the Word of God. He hides himself in the Word of God. He knew what the Word of God said. He knew what the Word of God meant. And he found this protection by wrapping himself with God's Word. And in that, Jesus shows us how to resist temptation. The second temptation was to turn the tables, to tempt God. And in this sense, this is a temptation in our world today. Let's just see whether God really likes me. Let's just see whether God will protect me. Let's just see. And if it's not God we're testing, then we're testing one another, aren't we? We're testing one another's love. Let's just see if she loves me. Let's just see if he notices that I've changed. Let's just see if they really care. I wonder what your sin is this morning. Is it that? Is it to put others to the test? Who might you be putting to the test? Your spouse? Your friend? Members of your family? Or is it your church, your school, your country? We need to watch out, for the chances are that the person we're putting to the test is the very person we love the most. Jesus said again, it's written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And the third temptation, well, it was to use the kingdoms of this world for material satisfaction. And there really are a lot of different kingdoms in this world. You and I here this morning, we belong to a lot of these kingdoms. For instance, I belong to a family with a good and honourable history. And is that who I really am? I serve on committees of the church, here at Presbytery, also at national level. These things lay a claim on me. I volunteer with some organisations, and it's right for all of us to use our gifts and talents in that way. And I belong to a community. I serve on school councils. I belong to this city. I pay local council taxes here and elsewhere. I belong to this country of Scotland, part of the UK. I pay taxes to it. These are kingdoms. They are fine kingdoms. But none of them is worthy of my worship. And I wonder, are they worthy of your worship? Some of us like to live on high mountains where we can view all of the kingdoms that we're part of. We've assembled quite a set of kingdoms, many of us. We're part of this, we're part of that. But again, Jesus wraps himself in Scripture and says, away with you, Satan. Away with you, you tempter. It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. That's the great commandment. Our utter devotion should be God alone. Our ultimate allegiance should be God alone. Every other reality is only a secondary reality to this great God. The God who is above all. And that's the way Jesus answered the third temptation. And as soon as he did, the devil departed. He left Jesus, and angels came and waited on him. Jesus faced down the tempter. He faced down his temptation to sin. And when he did, the grace of angels appeared. I imagine Jesus and the devil knew each other well. They probably knew each other's strengths and weaknesses. They probably knew what each other was going to say Jesus knew the devil. And all of us, in a sense, need to get to know our darker side so that it doesn't jump up and surprise us, so that we don't act on those urges subconsciously. We need to take 40 days. We need to go out into the wilderness. We need to stop our usual patterns of life and explore who we really are for a while. That's what the 40-day wilderness experience was for Jesus. And that's what the 40 days of Lent are meant to be for you and me. And above all, we need to be reading and digesting God's word for ourselves. What we read and hear in church is really only meant to be the start to the week. To resist temptation, we need to wrap ourselves in the word of God, to hide ourselves within it, so that when the temptations come to us, we not only know ourselves so that we can recognize them, but also so that we have the word of God to guide us in the ways God would have us live. What is your sin today? What is tempting you? Answer that question. Find your sin, recognize your temptations, and the chances are you'll find something else. Discover your sin and recognize your temptations, and God assures us that you'll also discover God's grace. Wrap yourself in the word of God. Find the temptation, find the sin in your life, and suddenly and immediately the grace of God's angels will appear before you. Let us pray.